Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this time this morning that we can be in your word. We just say thankful that you have given us your words that we can follow, that we can know you, that we can learn to be like you. And just this morning, as we see an example that Israel gives us, actually a bad example of us not to follow, may we learn to be people who are content and who trust in you for all things. Lord, I just pray that you'd bless this time together now and help it to be used for your glory and your honor. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So given you the overview at the top of the page, this is actually the ninth lesson I've taught, but we've covered kind of 14 sections of Numbers with the combination of some of the things. Last week, we taught the last lesson that basically happened at the foot of Mount Sinai. The last instructions that God gave to Israel. And this morning we're going to see that Israel is now going to be on the move. And while Israel was able to be very obedient in the first 10 chapters and do what God commanded, we're going to see that that's going to change very quickly here. So Numbers 10, we're going to try, like I said, we're going to try to move through this kind of quickly. Starting in verse 11 this morning, let's read together. Now it came to pass on the 20th day of the second month in the second year that the cloud was taken up from above the tabernacle of the testimony, and the children of Israel set out from the wilderness of Sinai on their journey. The cloud settled down in the wilderness of Paran. So number one, it says the cloud moves. I want to give you something to fill in. Basically, we talked about this last week about the cloud, how the cloud was going to go up. And then when the cloud went up and started moving, the children of Israel were going to follow. And then when the cloud settled down, that's when the children of Israel stopped. And we can see that they're doing that. So I didn't want to cover too much of this. We've already seen a lot of that. Second point here, I'm just going to give you the word here. The children of Israel follow in an orderly manner, orderly fashion. Order, can't spell. When are we getting that spell check whiteboard, Pastor Kevin? Okay, but we're going to get the spell check whiteboard, right, pretty soon?
That's right.
Okay. So they follow an orderly manner. This whole section here, these verses 13 through 28, just talk about basically what we talked about the first several chapters about how Israel's going to organize their camp. When they move, the tribe of Judah is going to lead the way with their group and then the next group and so on and so forth. And basically it goes through and tells us that that's what happened. Again, so I don't want to spend a lot of time on it. Israel follows in an orderly fashion. So far, so good. So point three here, verse 29. Let's read that. Now Moses said to Hobab, the son of Reuel, the Midianite, Moses' father-in-law, "We are setting out for the place which the Lord said I will give to you. Come with us, and we will treat you well, for the Lord has promised good things to Israel." And he said to him, "I will not go, but I will depart to my own land and to my relatives." So Moses said, "Please do not leave, inasmuch as you know how we are to camp in the wilderness, and you shall be our eyes. And it shall be, if you go with us, indeed it shall be, that whatever good the Lord will do to us, the same we will do to you." So point three here, Moses pleads with his father-in-law. I almost spent more time on this point here just because it's kind of new information. But I just want to talk over very briefly here. You can see Moses appreciates his father-in-law. Remember one of the other stories back when Moses was judging the nation of Israel, and he was day and night just making decisions about different things that were happening and doing this. And his father-in-law said, "Hey, look, you can't do this. You're going to wear yourself out. You need to divide up some of the tasks. You take the big stuff, but appoint people to take some of the lesser stuff and appoint people under them to take some of this lesser stuff so you don't have to spend all day dealing with people and their problems." And Moses thought that that was a good idea, and that's one of the situations where we see his father-in-law. My Bible reading, I just started reading Exodus, so I actually met Hobab the first time here as Moses rescued his daughter's flocks from the people that were stealing the water from them and watered their flocks, and so I read that. So he comes up every once in a while, and here Moses is basically, I think, showing his appreciation to his father-in-law. Even though he's not an Israelite, he wasn't a descendant of Israel. He said, "Here, come along with us. God's going to give you the same things he gives us. Come to the land God has promised us. Be a part of us." His father-in-law is like, no. I need to go back to where I came from. I, you know, this isn't my land. I want to go back And Moses said, look, no, just please come along with us. You're part of us now. You've grown into part of the nation. And he even says that whatever good God does for us, he's going to do for you. So join us. And this passage doesn't actually tell us if he comes along, but I think the assumption is that he changed his mind and went along with Moses and with Israel here. Again, there's a lot in there, but I want to move on this morning. So we'll leave it at that. Verse 33, point number four here, is verse 33. So they departed from the mountain of the Lord on a journey of 3 days, and the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord went before them for the 3 days' journey to search out a resting place for them. And the cloud of the Lord was above them by day when they went out from the camp. So it was whenever the ark set out that Moses said, rise up, O Lord, let your enemies be scattered, and let those who hate you flee before you. And when it rested, he said, return, O Lord, to the many thousands of Israel. So point four here, the Israelites follow the cloud. Now as we get into chapter 11, I just wanted to point out here that they didn't travel very far. How long did they go? According to this passage, 3 days. So they're 3 days away from Mount Sinai when we get to chapter 11. And we're going to see that it didn't take very long for Israel to become discontent. We're through chapter 10 now. We'll go on to chapter 11. We're going to spend a little more time in chapter 11. I think there's some good stuff in here. Numbers 11:1. Let me give you the point here. Number 5, Israel complains and they are punished. Complains, and the other word is punished. So Numbers 11:1. Now when the people complained, it displeased the Lord, for the Lord heard it, his anger was roused. So the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some in the outskirts of the camp. Then the people cried out to Moses, and when Moses prayed to the Lord, the fire was quenched. So he called the name of the place Taberah, because of the fire of the Lord had burned among them. So first thing we see here is that the people complained, it displeased the Lord. God was not happy about their complaining. This word displeased, it's literally, it's a several words in the Hebrew. It means it was evil in his ear, that God heard their complaints, and to him it was evil, it was wrong. It was just not good at all in his ear. And so it says, the Lord, it displeased the Lord, for the Lord heard it. And then it says, his anger was aroused. This phrase, anger is aroused, literally, burning his anger burned. The Hebrew is very much like this, oftentimes using words together like that, burning his anger burned. Now, the word for anger is also the Hebrew word for nose, which is an interesting word. Yeah, nose. I think it's kind of like when you get angry, your nostrils flare, you know, that kind of idea. So the Hebrew language is also very picturesque in that way. So it's burning, his nose burned is literally what it is, but it's used for anger fairly regularly. And so God's angry with them because they're complaining. Now, what were they complaining about? They may have an answer here. The answer is we don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us in this instance what they were complaining about. It's just that they were complaining about something. They're 3 days out now. Maybe they're complaining about, this is harder than we thought it was going to be. There's a lot more stuff we have to carry. This picking up our tents and putting it back down. We were in one place for over a year. That was nice. We had everything settled. Everything. And why do we have to be moving? Why do we have to be doing it? Maybe that was what they were complaining about. I don't know. It doesn't say, but they were complaining, and God was not happy about it. We often joke around a little bit. There's stuff we complain about at home. All of us do. I do. And we kind of go, oh, first world problems. You know, all these complaints that we have. The shower wasn't warm enough this morning or something like that. You know, well, to be thankful we have indoor plumbing. My father-in-law was up, and he was talking about moving outhouses around on people. He didn't have a lot of details as to why they moved the outhouses or what the purpose of that was, but they would pick it up and move it like 3 feet. I don't know. But we don't go to outhouses anymore. Everybody has indoor plumbing, and you know, we complain the shower's cold. What are we complaining about? I mean, I think probably Israel had a little bit more right to complain. It's probably a lot harder for them at that time. But still, it wasn't right at all. God was still angered by that, by their complaining. So what did God do? So the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some in the outskirts of the camp. So God sent fire and consumed some of them. He didn't consume the whole nation. In fact, here it talks about consuming those in the outskirts of the camp. Some commentators I read said stuff about that maybe God sent a fire and it got caught out there and was kind of contained on the outside of the camp or whatever. I don't know, but it's definitely here. The Bible says God sent it to punish them for their complaining. And what is the solution? Verse 2 tells us that the people cried out to Moses, and Moses prayed to the Lord. Again, we're in a different dispensation here. You know, nowadays, if you have something you need, an issue to deal with, or a trial or something going on, you can pray directly to God. We're priests before God. Here, the people said to Moses, "Moses, do something." And Moses went to go pray to the Lord about it. And it says that the fire was quenched, so God took care of that. They prayed to the Lord, and God quenched that fire. Now, it doesn't say anything here about the people repenting or, you know, saying, "Hey, we've sinned against God." They just said, "Moses, do something. We got a fire coming from God. We need it taken care of." Now, verse 3 says, he called the name of the place Taberah, which is a word that means burned, because the fire of the Lord had burned among them. So, again, the Hebrews like to do this where something happened and they'll name the place after what happened. Bethel, remember Bethel was in Genesis. What happened there?
That was where Jacob saw the stairway to heaven.
Yeah, you saw the angels going up and down the stairs of heaven, and he called the place Bethel, the house of God. This is that I saw in the heaven. This is where God said, this is his house here. So the Hebrews do that. They name a place after, okay, here's the name of the place because something happened. So Israel complains and they are punished. So, okay, already we're 3 days out and Israel's complaining. Let's move on to verse 4. It doesn't stop there. Now the mixed multitude who were among them yielded to intense cravings. So the children of Israel also wept again and said, "Who will give us meat to eat? We remember the fish which we ate freely in Egypt, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. But now our whole being is dried up and there's nothing at all except this manna before our eyes." So number 6, some people complained about the manna. What does manna mean, by the way? What is it? Yeah. the what is it? We complain about the what is it. It starts out here, verse 4 says, the mixed multitude. Now I found that interesting. It's not saying Israel necessarily. It uses this term mixed multitude. This word is just one word in the Hebrew. It means rabble. Turn to Exodus chapter 12 if you have your Bibles. We're going to be jumping around a little bit this morning. And I was wondering about this mixed multitude because that's not a term I saw before in Numbers. Now, this was something that was... Genesis 12, that won't help any. Exodus 12, it was something that Kevin taught a while ago. In fact, it was before we came back, I think. Yeah, I was going to say, it's a ways back. Yeah, so but I think it was before, I think we came back about Exodus 20, around the Ten Commandments was when we returned to Iowa. So I don't remember exactly what Pastor Kevin taught about this, but this mixed multitude term, the same word comes up in Exodus 12, verses 37 and 38. Just to break up my talking, does somebody want to read these two verses for us, a volunteer?
"And the people of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000, I'm reading a different translation again, sorry.
Just keep reading.
6,000 men on foot, besides women and children, a mixed multitude also went out with them, and very much livestock, both flocks and herds." 39 as well?
Just 38. That's good.
Okay.
Okay, so here we get this term mixed multitude. Now, when you look at this, you see in verse 37, you got the 600,000 men of Israel, and we say, okay, we got men, we also got women and children, so probably 2.8 million Israelites is what the estimate is. But it looks like there's also a group of non Israelites that actually went on the Exodus with Israel. And this is something I never realized. I always thought this was the nation of Israel, but it seems like there were a group of non-Israelites that also came along for the journey. Whether they saw God perform in Egypt with the plagues and stuff and said, hey, wait a second, we're on the wrong side here. We should go with these Israelites, or whatever the reason was, there's another group with them. Now, thinking back to some of the lessons I taught previously when we talked about the Passover, you know, when the stranger is in your land and wants to participate in the Passover, that suddenly makes more sense because there were non-Israelites there, so if they wanted to be part of the nation, wanted to participate in the Passover, what should they do during the Passover? And God's saying they should do the exact same thing. They should worship along with you. But in this case, the mixed multitude is not doing the group a favor. It was the mixed multitude who among them yielded to intense cravings. Their intense cravings were to eat meat. And when it says that they... intense cravings, this term is the word desire. It's actually, in the Hebrew again, they desired a desire. They wanted a want kind of idea. They had these intense cravings. We want the meat that we used to eat. We don't like this manna anymore. So the children of Israel also wept again. So it seems like the mixed multitude had this influence on the children of Israel, that they started complaining about the food, and the Israelites were like, yeah, that's right. We've been eating manna for years now. It's time to eat meat. We want something else. We want meat. We want melons. We want cucumbers. And so this small group of people, this little group of people, starts complaining, it just spreads like cancer throughout the camp. And as Christians, we need to watch what our attitude is, because we can be that way too. We start, just a little thing, we start, oh, that pastor just preaches too long. I wish it'd be like 25 minutes and we'd be done. And then somebody goes, yeah, it is a long time. Why do we have to say? And then it spreads. You know, and that's how a lot of times this whining, complaining, grumbling talk. I'm sure with the Pharisees, they started this morning, they were talking about, you know, why do you eat with sinners? And there are probably people going around, yeah, why is he eating with sinners? Yeah, why? What's up with this guy? And it spreads like cancer. And so I think this, yes. Yes, you do.
The pot, this is just a, they've been in Egypt for over 400 years. Their children could have married Egyptians. The Egyptians could have married Israeli. That mixed multitude could very well be what they're talking about. It's not really Israel. Not really Egyptian, it's a mix. And they're following the Jewish tradition or the Hebrew tradition, going with the Passover and following them out.
I think there could be some of that, but it seems to me that the way, especially in the Old Testament, the families are derived is from, you know, the husband. So if the husband's an Israeli, it's an Israeli family, or a Hebrew family. I think just by the way it's talking about, there's 600,000 that were identified as Hebrews, and then there's a mixed multitude that came along. So I think it could be, but I think it seems to be this. Yeah, there seems to be some others that were not really Hebrews at all, for whatever reason, and they were again. It wasn't the Hebrews that seemed to have started this. It seems to be these others. So where was I here? Okay, so it caused the children to weep again. And let's turn to Exodus 16, because I thought, okay, it says weep again. What does that mean? So if you're still in Exodus, that's good. I closed my Bible, so I'll try not to turn to Genesis again. Verses 1 through 8. Somebody else want to read? If not, I'll start calling on people. Okay, thanks, Josh. 1 through 8, yep.
And they journeyed from Elim, and all the congregation of the children of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day, on the second month, after they departed from the land of Egypt. Then the whole congregation of the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the children of Israel said to them, oh, that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat, and when we ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into the wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. Then the Lord said to Moses, behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, And the people shall go out and gather a certain quota every day, that I may test them, whether they will walk in my law or not. And it shall be on the sixth day that they shall prepare what they bring in, and it shall be twice as much as they gather daily. Then Moses and Aaron said to all the children of Israel, at evening you shall know that the Lord has brought you out of the land of Egypt. And in the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord, for he hears your complaints against the Lord. But what are we that you complain against us? And Moses said, this shall be seen when the Lord gives you meat to eat in the evening, and in the morning bread to the full. For the Lord hears your complaints which you make against him. And what are we? Your complaints are not against us, but against the Lord.
So I believe this, again, is referring back to this passage. Again, the Israelites concerned about what they're going to eat. God, you brought us out in the wilderness to starve us. Why didn't you just leave us in Egypt where we had pots of food and we could eat whatever we wanted? And God miraculously provides the manna, the bread that appeared every morning, and provided for their need. Now they're coming back and complaining, well, God, you provided for our need, but we don't like it anymore. We want something else. We're tired of the manna. We've been eating it for over a year now. Enough. Give us some meat. Give us some cucumbers. Give us some melons. And they're not content. I think here they had a focus on what they had lost and not what God had provided. They lost their focus on what is the Lord doing here. And every day, I mean, you have bread. You don't have to go out and bake it. You don't have to cook it. You don't have to do anything. You just have to go and gather it, and it's yours. And God is providing for them in a miraculous way, and something I think that was sustaining, obviously, because they're going to be eating this for 40 years now. So it's able to sustain them, provide for them, and yet they're missing the point, and they want to go back to Egypt where all they can remember is all the food they ate, not all the hard work they did and how their lives were horrible and how they cried out to God to deliver them. They're just focused on, we don't have the food we want. And so some people complain about the manna, and it causes a whole camp, the children of Israel, weeping about, God, we want different food. And I think it shows kind of where their heart is right now. Moses takes a brief period here in the next section. He gives a description of the manna. I don't know if we got a full description of the manna before this, but let's just read it quickly here. The manna was like coriander seed, and its color like the color of bdellium. The people went out about and gathered it, ground it on millstones or beat it into mortar, cooked it in pans, and made cakes of it. And its taste was like the taste of pastry prepared with oil. And when the dew fell on the camp in the night, the manna fell on it. Now, the first question I asked when I got this passage is, what is a coriander seed? Some of you probably know. I didn't. I don't do a lot of cooking. I didn't know if this was something weird. I started to search around, and of all places, I went to the Whole Foods website. Apparently, this is something healthy. Now, obviously, this turns me off right away to say it's healthy. It's like, how could this be any good? But I printed out a little bit, just for those of you who aren't familiar with it. The coriander is considered both an herb and a spice, since both its leaves and seeds are used as a seasoning condiment. Fresh coriander leaves are most commonly known as cilantro. Now, that I've heard of. I've actually had cilantro, so I know what that's like. And bear a strong resemblance to Italian flat-leaf parsley. This is not surprising, owing to the fact that they belong to the same plant family, so in case you're curious about that. The fruit of the coriander plant, the seed, contains two seeds, which, when dried, are parts that are used in dried spice. When ripe, the seeds are yellowish-brown in color with longitudinal ridges, in case you were wondering about that. They have a fragrant flavor that is reminiscent of both citrus peel and sage. Coriander seeds are available in whole or ground powder form. The name coriander is derived from the Greek word koris, which means bug. It may have earned its name because of its buggy, offensive smell that when it is unripe. The Latin name for coriander is coriandrum sativum. So, anyway, so it was like a coriander seed. That helps you anymore. The bdellium is just, I saw a picture of it online, Wikipedia, and it's kind of like a topazy color, maybe a golden brown, like that. So that helped me, okay, so now I know what I'm talking about here. So there's a physical description that Moses gives. It looks like, not, did they just eat it, but they made different things out of it. It looks like they baked cakes of it. It had a pretty good taste of a pastry prepared with oil. That sounds good to me, so I'll eat that. And then how it arrived, it fell on the camp in the night, and the manna was there in the morning. And so there's the description, just to remind us what's going on with the manna. One commentator said, you know, it's interesting that it seems to have this sweet flavor. And God's given Israel something sweet, something good tasting to eat, and they want to go back to the leeks and whatever else. And he says a lot like sin, you know, God has given us such good things, and when we walk with God, really we're blessed by that. Whether we go through trials or not, we have that reassurance that we're at peace with God. And yet we want to go back to the ugly, evil, awful sin all the time. And it's like, well, we're just like the Israelites. You know, here God's providing good things for them, and they're like, no, we don't want this sweet, good-tasting stuff. Give us something awful to eat. Okay. So Moses, at this point, Moses is going to get a little frustrated here. Point eight, I put this way. I didn't know how else to say it, but Moses is at, and I got to see what blanks I had here. Moses is at the end of his rope. We read in Exodus 16 how the people complained to Moses. This isn't the first time. This isn't going to be the last time. Moses is getting a little fed up, honestly. So let's read the passage. Moses heard the people weeping throughout their families, everyone at the door of the tent, and the anger of the Lord was greatly aroused. Moses was also displeased. So Moses said to the Lord, "Why have you afflicted your servant, and why have I not found favor in your sight, that you have laid the burden of all these people on me? Did I conceive all these people? Did I beget them, that you should say to me, 'Carry them in your bosom, as a guardian carries a nursing child to the land which you swore to their fathers'? Where am I to get meat to give all these people? For they all weep over me, saying, 'Give us meat that we may eat.' I am not able to bear all these people alone, because the burden is too heavy for me. If you treat me like this, please kill me here and now, if I have found favor in your sight, and do not let me see my wretchedness." So Moses is about ready to be done with it all. He's like, even at the end there, and I don't think he's talking totally tongue-in-cheek here. He's like, this is just way too much. Just kill me now. It'd be better off than me having to deal with these 2.8 million people that are whining and complaining about the meat that I can't provide for them. You know, this has been going on long enough. So Moses, I says that at the end of his rope. I think that's pretty fair to say. And here, I guess this point might have been up higher. The few who complain cause the rest to start complaining. Everybody is crying at their tent. They're weeping because they don't have meat. Moses saw what was happening. He saw God's anger being aroused. I don't know if God was already starting to do something, or if Moses, you know, because he would speak with God, he knew that God was getting angry about this. So Moses saw what was happening. He saw the people complaining against God, and he knows kind of what's going on here. Moses was displeased. This is a very similar phrase to what we use for God being displeased, that was evil in his ear. It was evil in Moses' eye. Kind of the same idea. He saw what it was, and he saw that this is a bad situation. This is wrong. The people are sinning against God. This is evil in his eye. And so Moses speaks to God, and you can see just by the passion of it, Moses was not happy about the situation. He's fed up. And part of it was, I think he was trying to do it all by himself here. He talks about that. I'm not able to bear all these people alone because the burden is too heavy for me. Moses was trying to lay this all on his shoulders. I think Moses has actually a legitimate complaint here just by seeing how God answers him, which we'll see in a second. And Moses was overwhelmed. He couldn't do what it seemed like God wanted him to do. He couldn't do what he was supposed to do for the people that he was leading. And he just felt very overwhelmed at this point. Many of us, how many of you have ever felt overwhelmed in a situation where it's like, I can't do what I know I need to be doing? I felt that many a time. If you're a parent, you probably feel that almost on a daily basis sometimes. Just, what am I supposed to do with these kids that you've given me, God? I just, at the end of my rope here. And God listens and God cares. And we're going to see that God gives a solution, helps Moses out here. So Moses at the end of his rope. Verse 16, the Lord said to Moses, "Gather me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom you know to be elders of the people, and officers over them, bring them to the tabernacle meeting that they may stand there with you. Then I will come down and talk with you there. I will take the spirit that is upon you and will put the same upon them, and they shall bear the burden of the people with you, that you may not bear it yourself alone. Then you shall say to the people, consecrate yourself for tomorrow, and you shall eat meat. You shall have what, for you have wept in the hearing of the Lord, saying, who will give us meat to eat? For it is well with us in Egypt. Therefore the Lord will give you meat, and you shall eat. You shall not eat 1 day, nor 2 days, nor 5 days, nor 10 days, nor 20 days, but for a whole month, until it comes out of your nostrils and becomes loathsome to you, because you have despised the Lord who is among you, and have wept before him, saying, why did we ever come out of Egypt? Okay, so God gives a solution here, and I put down for this point, God gives Moses 70 helpers. The 70 helpers are going to help him with the solution. So God gives 70 helpers. This reminds me a lot of the choosing of the deacons. This came to mind because it came up on Monday night at the faith thing. Here's the thing. You know, Moses goes to God. God says, here's the solution. Bring me 70 people. And God asks for specific people to be brought. They're supposed to be elders of the people, officers over them. So there's these specific 70 people God wants. You find these people, these elders of the people, the ones who are officers over the people, and bring them to me. What's interesting here, too, is that God says in verse 17, I'll come down and talk to you there. He says, I'll take the spirit that is upon you and put it the same upon them. So God will give them the spirit that Moses had been given. Now, the translators of the New King James capitalize spirit here. What does it mean when Bible translators capitalize a word like that?
They're guessing at the meaning.
They're guessing that this is the Spirit of God. I think that's probably good, but there's nothing in the text that really says that for sure. It could be kind of the same attitude, the same willingness to serve that Moses had. It doesn't necessarily have to mean the Spirit. As we know in the Old Testament, the Spirit wasn't a permanent indwelling for believers. It came upon people and then left people for a specific task. And it seems that something happened to the people that makes you think, okay, it probably was the Spirit of God, but the text doesn't say that clearly. So I just want to point that out. And the purpose of these men, letter C here, was they would help bear the burden. If you look at the end of verse 17, they shall bear the burden of the people with you, that you may not bear yourself alone. Remember, that was one of Moses' complaints here. You've given me all this to do. I can't bear this burden alone by myself. And God says, okay, you don't have to do it. Here's these 70 men. They're going to help with this. Then God tells them to say to the people, consecrate yourself, set yourself apart, make yourself holy for yourselves for tomorrow, and what you shall eat meat. You have wept in hearing the Lord, saying, who will give us meat to eat? For it is well with us in Egypt. Therefore the Lord will give you meat, and you shall eat. This looks great right now, right? We want meat? Okay, God's going to give us meat. Yay! So God will, but then you read on, and Pastor Kevin chuckled at this when the Lord went on talking here. If you look at verse 20, until it comes out of your nostrils and becomes loathsome to you. God will give them so much meat, they'll become sick of having meat. Sometimes we need to be careful of what we want. You know, God, I can't live without this. Oh, really? Maybe you can. Maybe you should be careful what you ask for here. And I think God's giving them this to teach them not to complain about what they have, to be careful what they're desiring. And notice here, I wrote a couple of other notes here. Verse 20, he says, God gives us this because you have despised the Lord. The word despise here is a Hebrew word, ma'as. It means to reject or refuse. You have rejected the Lord. Now, what were they doing? They were in their camp getting the manna that God had provided. God was meeting their needs. And they were saying, God, that's not enough for us. You're not our provider. You're not capable of providing us the way we think we need to be provided from. They've rejected God. They said, we don't want this God. We don't want the God that provides the manna for us. We want somebody that's going to provide us meat.
It is.
Because
he has the power to
Yeah.
You know, there's a reason behind it, and we're questioning his wisdom, we're questioning his goodness, his ability, all of the above.
Right, and that's exactly right. That and again, we talked, I kind of mentioned this, for 40 years they're going to eat this manna. And it sustain them the whole 40 years. God's able to provide. He's willing to provide what they need. And when we start questioning, we say, you know, God, you haven't done enough for me. When we start complaining about stuff, God, this isn't the right situation for me. I don't think you know what you're doing here. I want it differently. And it is that kind of, it's questioning his ability to provide, his sovereignty, his faithfulness to us, his care for us. So we need to be careful about complaining. I think the people are going to see this here. So God says, I'm going to do this because you despise the Lord. You have rejected me. You're saying, and I think it's basically, you know, you're saying you're not the God we want. We don't want the God who provides manna. We want some other God that's going to provide us meat. They rejected God. It also says because they've wept before him. And so this weeping is, I think, a sign of their complaining. They're so invested in this that it brought them to tears. It brought them to this emotional state. God's not provided for us. He's not giving us meat. They have trusted so little that it caused them emotional distress because they haven't placed their trust in the Lord the way they're supposed to.
Their entire outlook of life was ruined.
Yeah. Yeah, we're full at the end of the day. We have all this food. That's not meat. So. At the doors of yeah. It reminded me of another passage, and I'm not going to turn there this morning, but you know, God gave them exactly what they wanted at this point. You want meat? I'll give you meat. I'll give you more meat than you can bear. Romans 1, we studied this about a year and a half ago probably on Wednesday night. There's three giving overs that God does. He gives people over to, I'm not going to remember them all exactly, but giving them over to their evil desires, giving them over to their flesh. And you know, people want to rebel against God. God's going to let them do that to their own ruin. And in this case, they wanted to rebel against God. They've rejected God, and God says, okay, I'm going to let you do that. And there'll be consequences for that. And we're going to see that in here in just a second.
Sean,
yes?
David writes this great incident. Then believed they their works, they sang his praise, they soon forgot his works, they wanted not for his counsel, waited for his, not for his counsel, but lusted exceedingly in the wilderness and tempted God in the desert, and God gave them their request and sent leanness unto their soul. That's a very bad place to be.
Well, and I like the one part in there talked about that they had forgotten what God had done. Now, remember, in this case, the manna was appearing every day except for Saturday, but it was appearing twice. So it wasn't that they were like, well, God hasn't done anything. It's they were choosing to not acknowledge what God has done. And that's even more dangerous, I think, when you can see all around God's working and you say, I refuse to give God glory and praise for that.
Would you want to pick it up and say it again?
Yeah.
Well, not to mention the 10 plagues, the deliverance from us.
Yeah. Yeah, I mean, they're 3 days from Mount Sinai. All the stuff that happened, I mean, yeah, it's... one thing I do want to say, though, lest we be too judgmental, we are the same way. We were reading through Luke as a family, parts of Luke, and the disciples at one point, you know, Jesus calms the sea, and they're like, who is this guy that can calm the sea? Well, they've been watching him heal people and cure leprosy and cast out demons. All of a sudden, they're like, who's this guy who can make nature do what he wants it to do? And it's like Thomas goes, yeah, but we would have been the same way. And I'm like, yeah, you know, you're right. We probably would have been the same way.
We are the same way.
What do we not trust God in? You know, God promises that we seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. He's going to provide the stuff that we need. And then we go, well, we know better. You know, I'm going to do my own thing and make sure I'm providing for myself. Well, let's trust God instead. Anyways, let's move on. So number 11, I put it this way. Are we on number 11? We're on number 10, aren't we? Sorry, I'm skipping stuff. So number 10, Moses questions the method. The method of providing the meat. Now look here, Moses says, and Moses is having this conversation with God, the people who I am among are 600,000 men on foot. Like, God doesn't know how to count that high or something. Yet you have said, I will give them meat that they may eat for a whole month. Shall flocks and herds be slaughtered for them to provide enough for them? Or shall all the fish of the sea be gathered together for them to provide enough for them? So Moses questions, how is this going to happen? I don't think Moses is complaining here. I think this is a lot like when we talked about Mary and she said, you know, how is this supposed to happen? That I'm a virgin and this child's going to come out. He wanted to know what the method was. And, you know, maybe part of it was he's going to go out there and tell the people, God's going to provide meat for a month. And people are going to go, yeah, how? And so Moses is like, I got to have something to tell them, God. I can't just say that you're going to provide all this meat. Moses wanted to know the logistics of the plan. He wanted to know, okay, how is this going to work, God? What's going on? And there maybe was a little disbelief there. One of the things, they took their flocks with them. But if you remember, even how much sacrificing they had to do, you know, it wasn't like they had a whole excess of flocks to kill. And you still need to keep some of your animals so you can get more animals in the future, because animals don't last forever, right? So he's like, are we going to kill everything we have and have no more livestock just so we can eat meat? You know, I think that's a legitimate concern on Moses' part. Now, there still is a little bit, I think, of a disbelief there. I don't think Moses was complaining necessarily. I think he just wasn't sure how this was going to happen. But look at how God responds, verse 23. The Lord said to Moses, has the Lord's arm been shortened? Now you shall see whether what I say will happen to you or not. So God doesn't even really give an answer of how. He just reminds Moses, hey, you better trust me on this. So Moses went out and told the people the words of the Lord. He gathered the 70 men of the elders of the people and placed them around the tabernacle. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and spoke to him and took of the spirit that was upon him and placed that same upon the 70 elders. And it happened when the spirit rested upon them that they prophesied, although they never did so again. So God reminds them, number 11, reminds Moses. And then he shows the people his power. And Mary telling letter A again there, God doesn't give Moses an answer. He just asks, has my power been diminished in this time, Moses? Can I not do this? I think Moses knows the answer. Moses, I think, understands quite a bit about God at this point. And so it seemed like that was enough of an answer for Moses. Okay, you're right. I'll go on. So then, how does he show his power? Well, the spirit that of Moses, I said the spirit of Moses, I meant the spirit that Moses had upon him, came upon the elders. And how do we know that? Well, number one, and actually the only way, is because they prophesied. They started prophesying before the people. This is why we may think, that, okay, this is the spirit of God. It seems like when the spirit of God came upon Saul, even when he was disobedient, Saul started prophesying with the prophets. So this seems to be a sign that God's spirit was upon somebody. Again, this was a one-time event to show who God is. I had who God was. I changed it to is because it's still the same God. This one-time event showed who God is, that God has chosen these men. He's powerful. He can do these things. I'm going to send my spirit, and they're going to start prophesying before you. So God reminds them, reminds Moses, and shows the people his power through this event here. Again, I think another reason, one-time thing, is, again, the Spirit in the Old Testament didn't permanently indwell people, came upon people for a task and left. So that's probably another reason why they never did that again. Now, a bit interesting side note here, I'll give you the word for 12. Two men did not go to the tabernacle. God said to gather 70, apparently only 68 showed up. But two men had remained in the camp, and the name of one was Eldad, I think that's Spanish for the dad, and the name of the other one was Medad, and that's, I'm Medad. Sorry, that was pretty poor. That's the best I got. The Spirit rested upon them. Now, they were among those listed, but who had not gone up to the tabernacle. Now, why did they not go up to the tabernacle? I don't know. They didn't show up. Yet they prophesied in the camp. And a young man ran and told Moses, said, Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp. So Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, one of his choice men, answered and said, Moses, my Lord, forbid them. Then Moses said to him, "Are you zealous for my sake? Oh, that all the Lord's people were prophets, and that the Lord would put his spirit upon them." And Moses returned to the camp, both he and the elders of Israel. So you have the side note, these two guys don't go up when they're supposed to go to the tabernacle. I don't know why, but it didn't change that God chose them. Maybe they thought, if we don't go up there, we don't have to be part of this. Maybe they set their alarms wrong. I don't know why they didn't go up there. But God's spirit still comes upon them. They were still chosen whether they went to the tabernacle or not, it seems. And that's why I think maybe they thought that they didn't have to be a part of it if they didn't end up there. I think God still chose them. He still picked them out. And so that same spirit came upon them as proven by them being able to prophesy. Now the word gets back to Moses, and Joshua, being very zealous for Moses at least, is upset by this. These guys aren't up here with you, and they're prophesying. Moses, tell them to stop. Joshua seems to have been seen this as an affront to Moses' leadership. They didn't obey, they didn't come to help Moses, and yet they're prophesying. They shouldn't be doing that. I think Moses' answer is good here. Moses points to the fact that God has done this, and it was not up to Moses to do it. And Moses even says, if all the people were prophets, that the Lord would put his spirit on all of them, that would be awesome. Why are you stopping these people? God's the one who did this. I didn't make them prophesy. I didn't do that by having them come up here to the tabernacle or not coming. That didn't cause them to prophesy. It was God's working in this. Let's turn to Mark 9. One more passage this morning. Now that's for one more volunteer to read. In verses 38 and through 40, I think it was 38 through 40, we'd like to read. Okay, Matthew, go ahead.
Now John answered and saying, "Teacher, we saw someone who does not follow us, casting out demons in name, and we forbade him because he does not follow us. But Jesus said, 'Do not forbid him, for no one who works a miracle in my name can soon afterwards speak evil of me. For he who is not against us is on our side.'"
Okay, thank you. It reminded me of this passage here that, you know, Joshua, I think, very much is loyal to Moses. You know, Joshua is kind of his right-hand man, and we know that Joshua eventually is going to take over after Moses' death. And he was one, I think, he's very loyal to Moses. He very much looked up to this guy. He was a follower. He might call him a disciple of Moses. He followed him. And so I think, you know, he sees this as these guys are not obeying Moses. He told them to come to the tabernacle. They didn't come. This is wrong. They should have been doing what they were supposed to be doing. And there's probably some truth to that. I'm not saying that he was wrong to say that. But what God was doing here, working this miracle with the prophesying, again, that couldn't be anybody but God. And if God is doing that, Moses is saying, don't question that. God's the one who's working. In this passage where Jesus talks about it, you know, the disciples are like, this guy doesn't follow us, and he's casting out demons. So we told him to stop. Don't do it anymore. And basically what Jesus is doing, if God is working, whether he's following us or he's just being used by God, let him do God's will. We sometimes as Baptists get this idea in our head that we kind of have a monopoly on the truth, that we got it figured out. And if you're... Oh, yeah. Sorry, I got that wrong. Yeah, we do have it figured out. No, but, you know, we kind of look around and go, oh, those Presbyterians, you know, they got things wrong, and those, I'm trying to think of who else, you know, whoever, that's why they grew up, but they don't have it right. They need to get in the Word of God and get it right and figure it out just like we figured it out. You know, but God, I think... There's saved people there that God's using for his glory. And we need to be very careful that we're not saying, oh, because they're not with us, because they don't come to Northridge Baptist Church on Sunday morning, you know, that they're nobodies. And that's not what God wants. I think here, and it's not exactly analogous here, because, again, I think these 70 men were called. They were supposed to be at the tabernacle. These two guys didn't come. It seems like they didn't follow the directions. But God still chose to use them despite that. And so we just need to be careful how we look on other people, and that we're not judging other people just because they're not like us, because they're not doing things exactly the way we do them. Anyway, so this little side note in here.
You mentioned your statement 9, you said God gives 70 people.
Mm-hmm.
In other words, this was God's choice, not man's choice.
Yeah.
And so maybe they, I don't know how God informed them that they were part of this.
Right, and I think, you know, God choosing them, maybe, and this seems like a likely explanation, but not, I don't know if this is the only explanation, but these guys said, we don't really want to do this, so we're not going to show up. And God didn't care. He still apparently chose them.
Too bad.
Yeah. Yeah, in this case, they didn't seem to have a choice in there. Now, there's other places where God tells them to do something they don't, and there's consequences to that that are different than God saying, okay, I'm still going to choose you anyway. I don't know if that's the explanation. That seems like it could be a possible explanation here.
Verse 16 seems to indicate that it was up to Moses to gather 70 men.
Yeah.
So, once Moses chose them,
God ratified it, or, yeah.
That was Moses' call, and yeah. They couldn't back down.
Yeah, so whatever reason, they were supposed to be there, it seems like, and God said, you know, even if it was Moses choosing, God said, I told Moses to choose you, and you didn't go, but that's too bad, you've been chosen. You've been drafted as one of the helpers. So let's move on. Number 13, God delivers the meat. Right on time, just as he said he would, not like some of the pizza delivery you get. I don't know.
It was within 30 minutes.
What's that?
It was within 30 minutes.
It was pretty quick. And there was plenty of it for everybody. Now, verse 31. Now a wind went out from the Lord and brought quail from the sea and left them fluttering near the camp. So these quail are grounded here near the camp. About a day's journey on this side and about a day's journey on the other side, all around the camp. Now, day's journey. We talked about, you know, if you're running, walking a brisk pace, it's 4 and a half miles an hour, maybe a day's journey for Israelites might have been 2 miles an hour, 1 to 2. But still, a day's journey, if you're traveling, let's say travel 12 hours a day, you're talking at least 12 miles on either side, maybe more. And it's covered quail. And then it says here, about a day's journey on the side, about a day's journey on the other side, all around the camp, about 2 cubits above the surface of the ground. If I remember right, Goliath was 6 cubits, about 9 feet tall, so a cubit about 18 inches. So you're looking at about 3 feet of quail on the ground for miles on each side of the camp. So a lot of quail. And the people stayed up all that day, all night, and all the next day and gathered the quail. He who gathered least gathered 10 homers. I didn't look up homers, and I should have done that, but... And they spread them out for themselves all around the camp. So God delivers what he said he was going to. A month of meat for everybody. It looks like that's quite possible by the amount of quail that were there. God provided quail for the people, and the people spent 2 days gathering the meat. And this is
86 gallons is what
homers. 86 gallons? So what did it say there? Let me see if I can find it again. 10 homers, so 860 gallons per person, the least. Some gathered more than that. And then you have 2.8 million people. I don't know if all the babies gathered everything. Maybe it was per household. That's still a lot of quail.
It's interesting to me where the source of these quail came from. It's from the sea. You don't find quail.
That's true. I hunted quail in Minnesota, and there's no sea up there. I don't know if that means anything. So God brought them in and gave them the meat that he promised. Last point here, and we'll finish up. God strikes Israel with a plague. Strikes.
By the way, Sean, it says the 2 days they collected it, they did that without sleep.
Yeah.
So they stayed up all day, all night.
Yeah, so you're looking at least 36 hours or more.
It seems to indicate, too, their greed.
And I think, too, this point we'll kind of show it, too. We're reading verse 33, but while the meat was still between their teeth, before it was chewed, The wrath of the Lord arose against the people, and the Lord struck the people with a great, very great plague. Now, you start thinking, God gave them the meat, so they start eating it. And then God strikes them with a plague before they even really bite into it. Now, why is that? Well, let's read on. So he called the name of the place Kibroth Hataav, Hataavah, because they were buried the people who yielded to the craving. I think it's this, that their desire was so great, they're just like, oh, I just can't wait. I got the quail, now it's mine. And God was like, okay, you're totally living by the lust of your flesh. I want this meat so badly. That's all you can think about. And I think, it's not that God said, I'm going to give you meat and you're eating, now I'm going to strike you with a plague, but because that became the whole focus, the primary influence of their life was, I can't wait to get this meat. So they yielded to the craving there. And then it says, verse 35, from Kibroth Hataavah, the people moved to Hazeroth and camped at Hazeroth. So a couple points here. God became angry with the people, and God struck them while they were still eating. And I think there, that verse that we just talked about, God struck them because they yielded to their sinful desire. This yielding to craving, again, this word desired, they desired it. It's just a lust in their lives that we need this meat. We need this meat more than God, more than the people around us. And
live to eat,
live to eat kind of thing, yeah.
Would you say they were good Baptists? I would say they're great Baptists.
And again, unless we criticize them, how often do we just throw everything else out, yielding to whatever desire we have in our flesh? John chapter 2, 15 through 7, do not love the things do not love the world or the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, are not from the Father, but from the world. And the world is passing away, The world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. We shouldn't be yielding to that desire. And here, I think it's not so much that the people ate the meat God provided, but that, again, this became their sole focus. It was not even like, we asked for meat, and God's given us more than enough to kind of show us we need to be careful to ask for, but we're at least thankful we got the meat. Maybe if they were responding to God in thanks, maybe if they were responding to God the right way, but their focus was they yielded to their desire. They were just, it's all about the meat. It's all about the quail. And God struck them with a plague because of that. So here, for the first time in Numbers, we see that Israel really did not get it right. And we need to be careful as people of God. Yes, if you're trusted Christ as your Savior, you're saved. You're going to be with God for eternity, but there's still consequences to our actions. We need to be careful what our focus of our life is. Are we focused on the things of God, the kingdom of God, and His righteousness? Or are we focused on the things, the lusts of our flesh, the things that we can get out of it? And so we just need to be very careful by that. I think that's the lesson we need to learn here. And then just the overall lesson of complaining. When you're complaining, you're rejecting God. You're rejecting who God is, what He's done, the situation He's put you in. You're basically saying, God, you don't know what you're doing. You put me here. I don't like it. It's wrong. You shouldn't have done that, God. And we just need to be very careful about that, because complaining is sin. So, any additional thoughts or questions? I went a little bit over. I looked at it, and there's one verse that talks generally about complaining and that God destroyed them. And I thought of bringing that in, and I thought, well, there's enough in here today. But yeah, again, as we talk about this whole, why are we even studying Numbers? Well, one of the big points is this is a lesson to us. So we watch the Israelites complain and see what God did and how God reacted to it. And God's the same. He still doesn't like complaining. It's still a sin against God, and just because we are saved or we're the church now, we're in the age of grace, doesn't mean that God suddenly says, "Oh, no, that's fine. Go ahead and complain." So, yep, that's good. Because I did look at that, and I thought I could bring this up, but there's a couple more specific things. I'll bring it up a little bit later in one of the lessons. Any other thoughts? Okay, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this time together in your Word again. Lord, help us to be a people that truly trust you, and even in the hard circumstances of life, even when things aren't going the way we want, that we understand that you are sovereign and you are holy and righteous, Lord, and you always care for us and always want what's best for us. Help us to just trust you through the situations. Help us to be people that are content with what you've given us, whether we abound or whether we're abased, Lord, that we truly see that every good and perfect gift is from you. Lord, we just thank you again for this time. I pray that you bless us as we go from here. Bless the choir today as they sing for you and encourage people. And may we walk in your ways. In Jesus' name, amen.